Let's begin and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Thank you, Father, again for the Lord's day and the Lord's house and the Lord's people and the Lord's word. And we pray that all of them together, as you intend, will be the instrument of our blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was asked to teach a class on the subject of the latter chapters of a Christian's life. I was given 3 weeks, and it was suggested that I at least use for a starting point J.I. Packer's little book, Finishing Our Course with Joy. I've always admired Dr. Packer and have never regretted reading anything by him, so it was easy to recruit me to the class because 3 weeks work for a free copy of a Packer book sounded like a good deal to me. But as an older Christian myself, now in my 75th year, I thought that I might have something useful to say to you and that it might be a valuable exercise for myself as well. Most of what follows is my own, not Dr. Packer's, so I shouldn't blame him for any failure on my part to scratch where you itch. But I'm counting on your questions and comments along the way to make sure that we address issues that seem most pressing to you and not simply most interesting to me.
Rob, one great thing about the book is it's written in really large typing.
Yeah. That's right. You older folk will really... Well, I don't really need that, frankly. It's beautifully written, as all his stuff is. One of the remarkable things about Jim Packer was that he combined two things that are relatively rarely combined: world-class scholarship and absolutely perspicuous prose. You can always follow his argument. He's as wonderfully clear as anyone that I can think of as an author of many books. Just as an aside, let me mention that the book begins, written as it was in 2014, with reference to Queen Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee, which had occurred 2 years earlier in 2012. As we know, I had to look it up, but we know generally, she died in 2022 after 70 years and 214 days as the Queen of Great Britain, the longest-serving monarch in British history. And I was interested to hear another thoughtful British believer refer positively to the Queen's faith. I had heard that from several in my day during the days Florence and I were in Scotland. She is a Christian lady, resolved to live out her vow till she drops. She merits unbounded admiration from us all. So Dr. Packer. Ian Hamilton would probably not, even if he thought that, he would probably not say it. In my family, he's famous for saying, "Wouldn't cross the street to see the Queen." He's a Scot. But notwithstanding her lifelong work with her husband, Prince Philip, raising her children, she did set a wonderful example of faithfulness to her calling in old age, and we should certainly follow in her steps. On the other hand, another fine example of an older Christian seeking to do the Lord's will in the later years of his life points in another direction. The late Pope Benedict XVI, a man a number of conservative reformed figures regarded as a firm believer in the biblical gospel, whatever the unfortunate additions he was persuaded in his life to add to it as a Roman Catholic, he resigned his station precisely because he was persuaded that in his old age, his infirmity made it impossible for him to do justice to the post to which he had been advanced. So, our question: what is a Christian to do with his life in these later years of that life, what is our calling? Now, you might suppose that this would be a class of interest only to seniors, but as I hope to demonstrate over the course of these 3 weeks, that would be a mistake, since much of what I have to say will be of the greatest use to those who are younger, who are still in a position to prepare in the course of your life for a fruitful, obedient, valuable older age. If a lifetime of observation and reading is anything to go by, it is and must be a relatively rare thing for an older person to achieve the fullness of godliness later in life, especially a person who's been a Christian for most of his or her life, but has not all that time been hard at work putting on the holiness that God, the Holy God, summons us to. As the Bible reminds us many, many times, we reap what we sow. And key to a godly life is redeeming the time, and the sooner the better. As Packer reminds us at the outset of his little study, the decline will happen more rapidly, or what he says is there is inevitably decline, but that the decline, particularly in the spiritual life, will happen more rapidly or less rapidly, depending upon the speed at which the progress is being made when you hit the skids. You remember, of course, the famous description of old age given us in Ecclesiastes 12. You should look that up. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the hands. I was just trying to separate a couple of pages in my stack here, and I noticed that my hands were shaking a little bit. They never used to do that before. The keepers of the house tremble. The strong men are bent. Older people tend not to stand up as straight as they did when they were young. The grinders cease because they are few. I was just rereading a portion of Thomas Boston's memoir, and he had almost no teeth in his mouth at the end of his life. And of course, they didn't have implants in those days. He kept them in a little receptacle, and I think he had a bunch of them there. There may have been some use to which they put a tooth, I'm not sure. But my mother lost a tooth very near the end of her life when it was too difficult and too late to replace it. The grinders cease because they are few. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. Your eyesight begins to fail. The doors on the street are shut. A reference either to the mouth through which the food comes, or the ears, because the next line, when the sound of the grinding is low. One rises up at the sound of birds. I haven't used an alarm clock to get up for years now. And all the daughters of song are brought low. Can't hear them. They are afraid also of what is high. Go to the Puyallup Fair and take a note of how many seniors are in the line for the extreme scream. And terrors are in the way. You don't see many old people walking the streets of a city later at night. The almond tree blossoms white, as anyone knows. The grasshopper drags himself along. There are a variety of interpretations of that metaphor. But in 1988, we had Carl F. H. Henry in this sanctuary preaching to us on this text. And he was, if you remember seeing a picture of him, he was tall, he was lanky, and he came down from the pulpit and stood on that stage and he did this. And he was taller than I and lankier than I, and I thought to myself, the grasshopper, that's exactly what it is. And desire fades. Numbness sets in. All the things he used to enjoy so much are a little bit less enjoyable, and then a great deal less enjoyable. And the lesson, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember him, in other words, before it's too late to do anything about what you have now remembered, what you should never have forgotten. It's old age is a bad time to be making changes that you should have made a long time ago. In more than a few cases, in most of them indeed, the experiences, the tribulations of life have put ever greater distance between the soul and God until unbelief, even in a Christian life, a sort of residual unbelief, is now second nature. And it's just simply too late to consider the alternative. Same thing about conversions. A fact that has been known and commented on for ages. Far more likely to become a Christian from an unbelieving background when you're young. Far more likely than a conversion in the middle of age, of your age. But conversions in the middle of age still happen, but they are at least less likely than conversions in youth, and conversions in old age are rare. And I think it was Augustine who said there is only one instance of a deathbed conversion. There is one so that no one will despair, only one so that no one will presume. I can always wait until the last day before I make my peace with God. Many poets and writers have commented on the reality of old age and how it deadens so many things. Here is Shakespeare in As You Like It. Last scene of all that ends this strange eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion. Saw teeth, saw eyes, saw taste, saw everything. That's S-A-N-S, the French for without. The keepers of the house wouldn't shake. But here's Evelyn Waugh, the English writer. Old age is a curious thing. It leaves a man crawling like a beetle while his mind is as strong and young as ever. Now, old age hits different people in different ways, as we know, but still the general point. But more useful than either of those is the aforementioned Carl Henry, and I'm quoting from the sermon he preached here in October of 1988. When one finds the fullness of life only in whatever one can stoke into the pantry, what does the creed eat, drink, and be merry amount to? If the chore of eating itself becomes high tragedy. The man who knows his Creator will think of a resurrection life to come. The pagan blames God for abandoning him in the only life he has and of depriving him of sensual enjoyment. So all of this should make somebody think seriously about the last chapter of his or her life and to bring that matter before God, as we find the psalmist in doing in Psalm 71. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. That's verse 9. And for a Christian who's made a life's work of trusting the Lord and serving the Lord and seeking his kingdom, he or she has the confidence that faith will carry him or carry her still forward. So, for the best reasons and in the best way, hope still springs eternal in the older life of a believer. So you have that in Psalm 92. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. I'm going to give you in the course of this some examples of people whom I've met who are exactly described in those beautiful words. In other words, there's still a life to be lived in old age, still obedience to offer to God, still service to render to his kingdom, still faith in God to practice and love for God to demonstrate in your treatment of others. If it's the last lap, it should still be run, as Dr. Packer put it, full out or flat out. But that's not the advice you're receiving from the culture today. Rather, we're told to relax, to enjoy the pleasures of the world unencumbered by the duties that used to consume so much of our time. Enjoy ourselves, give ourselves to the diversions we didn't have time for or money for in the earlier years. If necessary, find a hobby. Keep yourself active for the sake of your mental and spiritual health. If preparation is necessary for retirement, then by all means make it financial preparation so that you won't be kept from the pleasures of your newfound freedom by a lack of funds. Well, Christians should think differently. I think we all accept that. They should have a different understanding of this time of life. So let's begin putting that understanding together. Today I want to talk about the perils of old age. Next week, the opportunities of old age, and then in the third case, the importance and the calling of dying well. So, the spiritual perils of old age. Life is a journey, or as Dr. Packer has it, a course. Finish our course with joy. And as we travel, as we accumulate experiences, we change. We're not the same when we are old as we were when we were young. Changes of all kinds come, many, perhaps most of them, imperceptibly. But however they come, whether life-altering like conversion at 20 or 25 years of age, or finding out at 40 or at 75 that you now have the disease that's going to carry you away, whether sudden and life-altering, however they come, we're not the same as we once were. The changes vary considerably from person to person, but no one is the same at 75 that she or he was at 18 or 35 or 50. And I'm not speaking primarily of physical changes, so significant though they are, but intellectual, moral, and spiritual changes, changes of character, of behavior, of perspective, perhaps profoundly, and belief. Everyone, especially those who are Christians, not only change, but are called to change. In fact, changing is the thing above all other things that we're supposed to be doing with our days and nights as followers of Jesus Christ. And that simple recognition ought to help us face the truth about ourselves and to commit ourselves to the wisest use, the most important use of the last years that God should give us in this world. At no point until a person is incapacitated mentally is further change impossible. When one is old, one can still learn, and as a Christian, one can still repent. One can still press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Where does that statement come from? Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. Habits are of all kinds are formed in the course of your human life. Some of them are very good. Many of them are bad. But precisely because they are habits, they are difficult to break. And to live an ever more faithful Christian life at whatever age, you've got to break your bad habits and you've got to form good ones. Difficult work indeed. And in some ways harder, but also in some ways easier for people in the later stages of their life, as we'll see next week. Another fascinating fact about human aging is that while the body ages, obviously, visibly, in ways we are perfectly able to track and understand, the ego does not. The inner life does not age, or at least it doesn't age at the same rate. This has been commented on by observers of human life from time immemorial. No matter that our bodies have weakened or that we suffer ailments of various kinds, most of us remain entirely awake within, and for all the changes, are in most important respects the same people we remember ourselves to have been for long years before. We are alive to our life history, and it's our history, and we think of ourselves in terms of that life history. The person staring back at us from the mirror may look different, may look considerably different. I was in the tourist store where we always go for ice cream in Cripple Creek, Colorado in the summer. And a couple years ago, there were these sort of wooden, square, long wooden pieces with legends written across the front. Funny things that you could put, I suppose, at different places in your house. One of them was the man who invented autocorrect should burn in hello. Another one was mirror, mirror on the wall. What the hell happened? The body ages. But not so much our inner selves. We have control of our mental powers. We're still capable of making good choices. We seem to be, at least to ourselves, the same people we've always been. Alas, too much of the time, exactly the same people we've often been. But here's C.S. Lewis commenting on this fact to his lifelong friend Arthur Greaves. Funny to think we're both elderly, isn't it? And what a sham this business of age is. Do you, except physically, feel any older than when we saw the hedge pig and played gramophone records to one another? I don't a bit. My own pupils still seem to me in many ways older than I. Whatever the hedge pig was, apparently Arthur would have known would have known what it was. But I know what he's talking about. Most of you who are older do as well. I've often found myself just surprised that I'm almost 75 years of age. It doesn't seem like I could be. And I look at people who are younger than I and still sort of instinctively suppose that they must be older rather than younger. But of course, all of that comes to a screeching halt if and when dementia begins to set in, or if not dementia, the gradual loss of mental sharpness. I've noticed I'm already having more difficulty remembering names and words than I used to. In fact, I've set myself a list of names that I just go through from time to time, in order to remember them, because they were names for some reason I always had difficulty dredging up from my memory. You're going to wonder what in the world. Andrew Roberts, the historian. Bertrand Russell, the English philosopher. Doug Simons, the baseball coach at Covenant College, the late Earl Palmer, a well-known preacher in the PCUSA, Ken Myers, the cultural commentator who's been here to speak as well. Stephen Meyer, the one who's made such a great contribution to the intelligent design movement. Logical positivism, why I had trouble always dredging up logical positivism, the philosophical school of the first half of the 20th century. Thomas Nagel, the author of the important book, God and Time, or whatever the title of it was. I lost that myself. Why those names in particular? I have no idea. But I was walking into church this morning, looking at somebody I know, whose name I know as well as my own, and I could not come up with that name. I actually had to get the church directory off my phone and remind myself. And it would be a complete embarrassment to me and to the person if I admitted that I couldn't remember that person's name. I know the first name was Isaac. I just couldn't remember the. And the same thing is true when I'm writing. I know the word I want. I know there is that word. I just can't remember it, and it takes me time to dredge it up. And finally, age very often does take some of the spiritual stuffing out of us. We'll talk more about this next time. Call it spiritual weariness or the effect of long years of spiritual combat in which we have suffered many defeats as well as victories, or too long hoping for final victories that never came, or the piling up of regrets. A very large number of earnest Christians, serious Christians, will confess that they have reached their golden years somewhat worn out. Even such a stalwart Christian, such an enviable and beloved man of God as Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, politician, and churchman, admitted that as an old man his faith had weakened and that he was in ever greater need of God's grace and forgiveness. However, take note of the fact that such a sentiment is at one and the same time a mark of spiritual honesty and spiritual maturity, the sort of perception, honesty, and maturity that often escapes a younger believer. Bavinck was, to the very end of his life, a deeply pious and godly man, but age also brings perspective and clarity, and one of the things thoughtful, earnest, intentional Christians all know so much better at the end of their lives than they did at the beginning was how far, far short they have fallen of the godliness to which they have been called as the followers of Jesus Christ. So let me begin our examination of a Christian's old age with the solemnizing observation that for far too many Christians, and I fear for myself among them, the later chapters of life are often lived at a lower level of spiritual accomplishment than one had formerly obtained. That is, as measured by obedience, devotion, faithful service, perhaps especially by Christian zeal, we are in danger of ending our lives on a downward rather than an upward slope. Sanctification is often defined and explained as it is in our shorter catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That definition almost suggests that the movement is steadily upward. We grow more and more Christ-like the longer we walk with him, but it's not necessarily so. It's not even regularly so, and all of us know that. In the first place, progress isn't only, even primarily, gradually upward. It moves in fits and stages. It's marked by crises of illumination or repentance or ecstasy, crises sometimes separated from one another by long periods of stasis, little observable progress. There are valleys as well as peaks, lows as well as highs, And to be sure, much may be done by the Holy Spirit at the deeper level of our lives, but and below our conscious awareness without our observation. But so far as we know and can remember, our lives are a story of peaks and valleys and flatlands. And for many, old age is more a valley than a peak. The Bible furnishes us with a number of unhappy examples. Consider Isaac, who as an old man had become a gourmand, more concerned with his palate than the future spiritual fortunes of his children and his family. A father who had badly neglected and continued to neglect the spiritual lives of his sons, Jacob and Esau, when it should have been perfectly obvious to him that they were in desperate need of a faithful father's influence for good. Esau, if you can believe it, had to figure out for himself that his Canaanite wives were displeasing to his parents. Talk about parental neglect. The perilous antagonism of his two sons for one another was the direct result of Isaac's favoritism and his indifference to their spiritual formation. We expected better of Isaac given his life as a younger man. Certainly David was nearer the end of his life, not the man he had been before. His sin with Bathsheba, his cowardly betrayal of her husband Uriah, who was one of his principal military commanders, produced a very great repentance, and we know that. We have Psalm 51 as the measure of it. But in the later years of his life, we have the story of a man who had, to some significant degree, lost his way. He had certainly lost much of his family, and his sad and more than faintly pathetic behavior in response to the crime of one son, Amnon, and the rebellion of another, Absalom, prepares us for his more than faintly ridiculous and utterly disgraceful use of a young woman to keep himself warm at night. And one of his worst sins, a sin that cost many of his citizens their lives, a sin of arrogance and self-satisfaction, was committed as an old man. We should be thankful for a Bible that doesn't hide from us the sinfulness and the stupidity of even the heroes of our faith. And then, of course, there is Solomon, the tale of whose later life and its spiritual collapse is told in some detail in 1 Kings 11. The splendor of his kingdom went to his head, and he forgot, and it seems almost completely, who gave him his throne, his wisdom, and his splendor. It's almost the unanimous judgment of consecrated biblical scholarship that Solomon was a saved man. But who can deny that it would have been better had he been run over and killed by an out-of-control chariot in the streets of Jerusalem some years before he gained his older life? Asa, one of Judah's good kings, a reformer of Judah's life and worship, by faith and prayer, the conqueror of Judah's enemies, was a man and a king whose early faith, courageous and bold, had been replaced in his later years by political calculation, and when confronted about that fact by one of the Lord's prophets, Asa, in a fit of petulant rage and offended pride, put the good man in jail. In the last years of his life, he began to treat his citizens cruelly. When the Lord punished him for all this with a disease of his feet, probably gout, even then he didn't seek the Lord's help through prayer. He's clearly a man of faith in the biblical narrative, but his latter years were a sad story of that faith's decline. One cannot help but think it was a mercy he died before his faith had withered entirely. Joash was another of Judah's better kings, but his reforming zeal and faithful reign depended, it turned out, on the influence of Jehoiada, the faithful priest who had secured the throne for him when he was just a boy. Athaliah, the queen mother, had, if you remember, killed or thought she had killed all the members of the royal family after her son Ahaziah had died and took the reins of power for herself. But Joash had been hidden away until Jehoiada saw that the time was right for a coup d'etat. Alas, when Jehoiada died, Joash began listening to the wrong voices, and soon idols were proliferating throughout the kingdom. And then there is Hezekiah, Judah's greatest and best king, for whom the Lord performed perhaps the greatest deliverance in the history of the world, but whose deliverance, we fear, led to pride and to what must have been his rather spiritually indifferent or half-hearted later years, the years when his son Manasseh was growing up in the palace and at court. And so it was that Judah's best king sired its worst king. The historical narrative of the Bible, as most historical narratives, feature the lives of great men, not the ordinary folk, the kings, the generals, the prophets in the Old Testament. But what was true of them in this respect must have likewise been true of a great many of the common people as well. The principles that govern human life apply to us all. If they are seen painted on a broader canvas in great men's lives, they nevertheless appear as the explanation of things in the life of everyone else. And we can confirm this from church history, where once again we find many who live a better, more consequential, more faithful Christian life when they are young or in middle age than when they are old. I remember very well being immediately arrested by and then never forgetting this when I first read it. Dr. Bonar, it's a reference to Andrew Bonar, the Scott minister. Dr. Bonar used to tell with great solemnity what was said to him at the beginning of his ministry by an old friend and minister. Remember, it is a remark of old and experienced men that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at the first. Christian biography, which is heavily weighted to ministerial biography, will confirm that observation. Both John Calvin and Abraham Kuyper were men to whom many others looked for the sake of the great spiritual enterprises of their times. These two men gathered many to themselves. By the end of their lives, many of those who had once followed them were so thoroughly exasperated by them that the troops of friends that once surrounded them had become a small company. In Calvin's case, a very small company. Even the best of his friends had moved from Geneva because they couldn't stand it any longer. I descend to the very personal. My father died of colon cancer, of which he had been diagnosed and for which he had been treated on three separate occasions, about 5 years apart. The last time subjected him to continuing treatment, nauseating, painful, in some ways humiliating. And it both grieves me and worries me to say that he didn't rise above that discomfort as well, nearly as well, as I will want to have done if subjected to the same ordeal. He was irritable with my mother, with my children, with others. Those who knew him well and loved him, forgave him, and understood. But those were not days as I wish they had been, and no doubt as he wished they had been. And I could multiply such stories from people known to me. On the other hand, all is not on one side. It's also true that there is often, in older age, a great deal more wisdom, if less zeal, more moderation, if less determination, and certainly greater sympathy, fellow feeling, understanding. I would certainly say that I was a much better, wiser pastor in the later years of my ministry than when I began. I had been softened by time and experience. I was much more sympathetic and forgiving, something that many pastors would say of themselves. When young, they tend to be more demanding of others, as I had been. Some of my most shameful memories, ones that I can't get out of my head, concern ways that I treated people who had come to me when I was a young minister. The expectations that I assumed I could speak forcefully to them about without hurting them. When young, we tend to think that we have the right to make these demands of others because we have not yet been made to face to the full extent we will all in some way be made to face our own weaknesses, our own shortcomings, our own failures, all the things we have continued to do when we knew full well we should not. Failure is the mother of wisdom, certainly in the life of a pastor. In the early years of my work, I hadn't yet had dinned into me by experience and observation the recognition of how often and how disappointingly I was the same person I was talking to across the way in my office. How life can be so impervious to our desires, even to our well-intentioned efforts to make it different than it is. How weak we all are, how liable to make poor choices or behave in ways that we will be ashamed of in the cold light of day. And so, how softly, kindly, sympathetically we ought to judge one another. And of course, nothing teaches us that lesson or softens our hearts as surely as our own sin and our own failure to put it to death. Knowing what the Bible teaches us about human experience and human psychology and the sinfulness of every human being, Christians among them all, I think I'm right to assume that the Apostle Paul would say that he gained the understanding of himself as a sinner, such an understanding as he describes in Romans 7, 14 to 28, far nearer the end of his Christian life than the beginning. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That he gained that understanding only over time. I suspect when he was first converted, when he first became a follower of Jesus Christ, through the extraordinary events that had brought that to pass, and was set out on his ministry and making the tremendous impression that he must have made as the enemy of the Christian church, now its champion, he must have thought he was going to convert the world. But he was going to learn over time that he was going to have a great deal of difficulty just changing himself. And I'm sure that however remarkable his ministry, however profound its effects on the world of his own day and even today, he would have nodded his head had he heard Benjamin Disraeli's, the former 19th century English prime minister, Maujust, "Youth is a blunder, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." But if humility is, as Augustine said it is, the first, the second, and the third thing in godliness, then to have gained that perspective is no small thing. That's what I want to say. Now, let's talk a little bit about this, because I'm not entirely sure, as I was thinking about this, that all of you are going to agree with everything that I think worth to be said about growing old. But I'd like to know how you're responding to the comments that I have made so far this morning, both the younger and the older.
Well, I thought this was a class on financial planning.
Yeah. Isaac isn't the only parent who... Yeah. I'm glad to know that, Amanda. Absolutely. We'll talk about some of those next time. I have some wonderful examples of that. And I'm going to say that I think there are things that only old people can convince you of as a Christian living in the world. Only old people who live in their later years a genuinely and observably godly life can persuade you of. So I think you're absolutely right. There are tremendous opportunities, and there are some things I think only older folk can do in the church. Yeah, I think that's an observation absolutely worth making. And Joanne is a wonderful example of that. And in some respects, because she's lived so long, now into her middle 90s, she's also a perfect example of what happens to people nowadays who live as long as they do, not able to remember as well and live by herself and so on. Yeah, or you take Bonnie, who's 98 and still driving a car. Somebody else. Mark.
Rob, I appreciate your discussion. And, you know, I think a lot of things in life, just being aware of it is really helpful. And so I hadn't really thought about these issues, like you're bringing them up. So I appreciate that. And I think also, you know, change is a part of life. And what I hear you saying is as you get older, some things get better and some things get worse. So we want to leverage on our strengths and bolster our weaknesses.
Absolutely not. Yeah. Well, I think your point was exactly right. I mean, I think even unbelievers see this. Socrates, of course, famously said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." But thinking your way into old age is obviously the way to do this, to be aware of the perils and pitfalls, but at the same time to be intentionally planning to do things that you know would be pleasing to God. And there are some temptations. This is a sadness to me. There are some temptations you never conquer. You just grow out of. You can't do them any. You can't do the thing anymore, and so you're leaving that behind. But you don't have the satisfaction of knowing that you put the sin to death by the grace of God. You just grew out of it. And in the same way, there are certain things that old age gives you the opportunity to do that you always had the opportunity to do. But at least now you've got a leg up that you didn't have before. I'm reading my Bible a lot more. I've read it through every year for the last 40-some years. I started my 46th reading of the Bible through in September, and I have 2 months left in my 12-month schedule to get it done. I should have it done in mid-November. So it took me 2.5 months this time to read the Bible through, which I never could have done before because I didn't have that time. So, yeah, we'll talk about that. Physician, heal thyself.
I've seen a lot of tragedy over decades of doing this, and among the most profound tragedies I see, and I saw another one this week, are elderly people who have no one.
Yeah.
They are dying lonely. They do not have a church. I think as we think about this from a Christian perspective, it behooves us focus on our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who God has given us, the relationships that we have, because to see older people dying with no one, or as this lady in her 80s said, my whole life has been wasted. To hear someone say, my whole life has been wasted. I have no one, and don't give me any of that religious stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we see that around us. One of the things we can do as older people is to recognize that's worth you bound by that.
One of the church fathers, whose name now escapes me, of course, is quoted as saying how good it is to be old in the Christian church because you had people who cared for you and to look out for you. And of course, this is a problem that's getting worse and worse as we head into our single dominated culture and society. So many people not marrying, so many not having children, and so many who are married divorcing, and they will have, I mean, honestly, they're going to die in their living room, and it won't be until somebody thinks of knocking on the door for one reason or another, or the smell, that somebody knows they're dead. Right.
And specifically within the church body, what does that look like? I mean, what are exactly we called to do?
Same is true of spouses. Most of the time, one is healthier than the other. One will die before the other. I was immensely proud of my dad because he left my mother in such perfect circumstances that she didn't have to do a thing when he died. She could go on with life in exactly the same way. All the money was hers. She didn't have to sign anything in order to receive it and so on. All the arrangements were paid for, so she didn't have bills that she couldn't pay or would have to make arrangements to pay. Death is a difficult thing enough as it is. But if you add to it all the complications that modern life can bring, it makes it worse. Bill?
Your thoughts, while you were talking at the beginning, it brought it to mind. The last thing that Lewis published, Letters to Malcolm, this is just a couple of years before his death, maybe 3. There's this interesting line that I can't forget. In the give and go between he and Malcolm, who's a fictional character, he makes the comment, there is no language weak enough to describe the weakness of my spiritual life. And that's, I think, word for word.
Mm-hmm.
Your thoughts?
Well, I think the more one learns, as he studies Holy Scripture, as he listens to good preaching, as he reads valuable books, and the more he observes life, it is, I think, a law in the kingdom of God that the more, you know, sanctification suggests that you're getting closer and closer and closer to the goal, but what actually happens is you're looking at the goal getting further and further and further from you the whole time. And I've talked to old believers whose spiritual life I really admired. They all had the same attitude. I'm getting worse, not better. Not because, in their particular case, they were behaving badly or their behavior was in decline in some way, but because they were so much more conscious of what real godliness would have been in that particular life at that particular time. You be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy because I'm holy. And then you think about loving your neighbor as much or more than you love yourself. And where is that neighbor? Give me his name, and I'll go ask him who in his acquaintance loves him more than he loves himself. And we're not asking for 10 neighbors. We're not even asking for 5. Just give us one measly name of a neighbor who knows you love him or her more than you love yourself. And love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. I haven't done that for 10 minutes in my entire existence. I was put in the world to do that above all other things. So I think that's what Lewis is talking about. He says a lot of interesting things along those lines because thoughtful Christians always do. It's one of the things that preoccupies them about their life. We've reached our time. Thank you. We'll pick it up next week.